Now we'll continue our look into the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll start reading just at verse 15. So chapter 1, reading at verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the thing that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as our God is true, our word toward you is not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? With the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, he ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And we'll stop there for the reading today. And we trust that God will bless what we have read together this afternoon. There are a page of notes on the back. If you don't have them, you can pick them up. And if you need more, you can let me know. Last week, as we considered in the opening of 2 Corinthians, we noticed the word of God that came to the Apostle Paul and for the Corinthians in the relation to the comfort of God. And so in verses 3 to 11, we had the God of comfort, with the emphasis being on understanding the character of God. He is a God of comfort. We must understand that first before we understand the comforts that he provides to us. Verses 12 down to chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the reasons for Paul's delay in coming to the Corinthians. And we start looking at that last week in verses 12 to 14, the life and conduct of the Apostle Paul. And then further on in chapter 2, verses 5 down to chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the subject of forgiveness and restoration. So we consider last week verses 12 to 14, the life and conduct of the Apostle Paul in relation to his understanding and the argument he's going to give for the reasons why he did not come to the Corinthian believers at that time. Verses 15 to 22, we now have his defense or defending of his original plans. And he's giving them the reasons why he has not come to them. And then verses 23 to chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the reasons for the continued delay. So moving right along then at verse 15 of chapter 1. In this confidence I was minded to come unto you that you might have a second benefit. So the intention of the Apostle Paul was that he would come to them. It was not his intention to just leave them as they were. His desire was to come. It was going to be for their benefit. It was for their favor. He was going to, as it were, bestow a grace upon them by his presence with them. But now his plans had changed. His desire had been that he would come and there would be mutual rejoicing on his part and theirs when he would come. But that was not going to be the case if he had come at that point. And so as you read from verses 15 and 16, quickly going through those, he was going to come to them. His plan was to be with them. Then he was going to leave them again and return to them. And when he returned, he expected to receive from them that gift of fellowship that they had been so willing to give before. And so he was going to remind them to take that collection so that they could help the saints in Judea and Jerusalem. And so he was going to go to them, return to them and receive that fellowship, and then be sent by them on his way with other brethren to take that fellowship to Judea. There are two reasons, you might say, for the sincerity of Paul and the reasons that he gives in this chapter for his delay in coming. He's going to bring before them the faithfulness of the Lord, the faithfulness of God. And as a bondservant, as a servant of the Lord himself, Paul says he is now going to be one who needs to show the evidence of that same character of being faithful. Then he's going to draw the comparison to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God that they first heard at the beginning. And he says that he was the one who was faithful in preaching. And indeed, he preached of God's faithfulness. There was harmony amongst Timothy and Silas and Paul, those who were there. So now the rhetorical question is, would now Paul be accused of being unfaithful in his life at this point, when in the past he had shown his faithfulness and faithfulness of God at that time? So in verses 17 to 20, we see that there is no fleshly motives. There's no worldly wisdom that is going to be marking his decisions. The Apostle Paul was not one who was going to say yes at one moment and no at the other, and as it were, to keep flip-flopping back and forth in his decisions and in the purposes that he is giving them. And he was not one who would say different things one time or different things to different people. He was going to be faithful as the Lord is faithful and as God is faithful, and those words were not going to fall. And as none of God's promises have failed, for verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And so he draws that comparison to say that God's promises are true and they have not failed. And he said, the promises that I am giving to you, they are also not going to fail as well. He would keep his promises. He is saying to them, basically, if I had changed my mind through carnal or through fleshly reasons, if the reason why I'm not coming to you now is because of something selfish on my part, then that would be what my character is like. And if that was the manner of my character now, that would have been my character when I first came to you. And I would have preached to you the gospel in that manner. And so obviously, they were ones who knew the Apostle Paul and those that preached with him. And at the beginning, when they were first saved and that assembly was established, they knew that this was not the character of Paul. They knew that he was a man who was faithful and not guided by fleshly wisdom. And so now he was going to say he is continuing on in that character. And he is not one who is going to be accused of that in his life now. So they were not men who said one thing and did another. The message preached was of the Son of God, and he was the one who the promises of God are faithful, and God was going to be faithful in his life, and he was going to relate to them in that same manner and to the believers in Corinth. Coming to verses 21 and 22, he is now tracing back through his life and considering the manner of his life and the character of it. And so we ask the question, were all the things that we might say were accomplished through the life of Paul done through his own effort? And we can think of his life or his focus. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he speaks of his apostleship as being by the will of God. And so his purpose in life was not by his own will. His character and his heart were nothing out of himself. It is all and entirely because of God. So notice in these verses 21 and 22, the working of the Godhead. We have Christ, God, and the Spirit that is mentioned. It is the working of God in relation to his life. And notice again, there is that bond that he speaks of in verse 21. The one who has established us with you. As he's trying to draw the connection between himself and the believers. There were those in Corinth that wanted to, as it were, bring that divide between themselves and the Apostle Paul. Those that were going to dispute his authority. And those that wanted to claim that he was not one who was worthy of their attention and worthy to give them this instruction. And now the Apostle Paul is bringing toward them this encouragement. He says to them, he is the one who has established us with you. There is that common bond that we have as being ones who are believers in Christ. And so we have these words, we're established, we're anointed, we're sealed, then we have the earnest of the Spirit. So established simply means confirmed. And we have that certain hope. And what is the hope that we have? It is the hope that we are in Christ. That term of being in Christ, we are established with you in Christ. Then we notice that we are ones who have been anointed by God. We're set apart for our purpose, speaking to us of consecration. And so we've been confirmed, we have that certain hope. There is that consecration that should mark each one of our lives. As God has anointed us for a purpose, we may be set apart for His use and for His good. And moving along, we find that we are ones who are going to be sealed. We've sealed. And so that is the mark of authenticity, the mark of ownership that would tell us of God's love to us. We are sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit is given at the moment of conversion for each one that we might know that we are saved. It's given to confirm that we belong to God and truly we are eternally secure. Another reason why we believe and preach in the eternal security of the believer is the fact that we have the earnest of the Spirit and we have that sealing of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. So we're confirmed, we're anointed, we're sealed. And then we have this term, the earnest of the Spirit. Simply means it's a pledge of the payment that's going to become in the future. The pledge of the full payment will be paid in the future. The similar expression is also used in 2 Corinthians 5 and also in Ephesians chapter 1. All three times in relation to the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. And so it gives to us the assurance of God. The assurance of God to His people that we have now and that we are going to have it in the future. It is the truth that what we have today is the guarantee that we are going to have the full reality of our salvation. We are going to be gathered home with our God. It's interesting, this word, the earnest of the Spirit. You'll find that the word is translated from the Hebrew word that is only used three times in the Old Testament. It's used in the Septuagint, and it's used in the sad story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. And so the first of three times it is used is only in that chapter, this particular word. And so if you're familiar with that story, you remember that Tamar goes and she plays the part of a harlot. And she goes and Judah comes along and desires her. And so she asks for a payment. And he has nothing to give her. So she asks for a pledge. He promises a kid of the goats. And she asks for a pledge, and then he gives to her his ring and his bracelets and his staff. And that was the pledge. And that was the pledge that was given to her at that time. And it was the promise of the full payment of that kid of the goats that was going to be given to her at a future time. And so the interesting thing there in relation to that is, what did Judah give to her at that time? He gave the ring, the bracelets, and his staff. Picture to us, I think, a little bit of his person. The ring, his authority, his person. The bracelet, speaking to him of his wealth. And the staff, his position as a shepherd. And so all those things, he, as it were, divulged himself of all that as a pledge. His person, his possessions, and his position. And now we have, in a spiritual sense, and in a much better sense, rather than that sad story of Judah and Tamar, the Holy Spirit takes up that similar word, and we have the word here, it's the earnest of the Spirit. It's the pledge of the Spirit. And so we have been given by God so much. And we have been given at our conversion the earnest of the Spirit. And it is the pledge that there's going to be a payment in the future. And so we have now that small form. And we are going to have the full payment. And it is a promise. It is a guarantee. The assurance of God toward His people. The earnest of the Spirit. And so the original plans of Paul were sincere. He was not one who was going to say one thing and another. He is using the faithfulness of God as an argument toward him to compare to himself as one who is going to be faithful in his life as well. And as Paul lived in the good of these promises, and as he knew that God was faithful in his life, he was going to prove to these believers that he was faithful toward them as well. Moving on then to verse 23 to chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming now from his defense of his original plans now to the reason for his delay. Having now stated the principles of his decisions and why he had done and made the decisions that he has, he's now going to make a very solemn oath. In verse 23 he says, "I call God for a record upon my soul." He's calling God now for a witness upon his life. Calling God to understand and for them to understand the reason for why he has done and made his decisions. And so by the witness of God, he is telling them that he is desiring not that he would come to them in harshness. He does not desire that he would come to them in a character and a tone of severity. And so he had sent to them a letter that they might repent from their evil that they had done. And we have that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so not coming to them was not a sign of a disregard for their person. Not coming to them was not a lack of feeling toward them or a lack of care, as they were purporting it to be. But really his lack of coming and his delay in coming really was a show of the immensity of his affection for those believers in that assembly. And we say, was he not being unfaithful to God in not coming to them and dealing with their sin? He had sent to them that letter that they might understand their sin, that they might change. And if repentance had not been seen, and if the reports from Titus and Timothy had come back and shown to him that the believers had not changed and undergone the discipline that was required, truly he would have gone, and the apostolic authority that he had spoken of would have been welded with force, and there would have been grief brought to all. But how much better, we might say, for these believers to have received the letter of 1 Corinthians, to, as it were, have been gently corrected by the Apostle Paul, than to have that time where they would be able to respond with heartfelt sincerity and to respond to the teaching of God in relation to their lives, in relation to the assembly. Consider really what the Apostle Paul is facing here in relation to this assembly. He is one who is having his doctrine and the Lord's and God's doctrine opposed by them. His apostleship is questioned. He is one who is despised. Remember, they were the ones that said he was the one who had mighty letters, but his speech is contemptible. And so they were mocking really the Apostle Paul. And with all this in the background, we might ask ourselves, how would we respond to an assembly that was treating us in this manner? And how would we treat our own fellow believers in our own assembly if this is the manner in which we are being treated? And notice the manner and the method in which the spiritual father would respond to his children. And he would respond to them with gentleness. And he could say, I came not for your sakes. Verse 23, I came not as yet to spare you. This is a sign of a spiritual father knowing their need and not wanting them to be overcome with much sorrow. What an example for us. Notice that the Apostle Paul is not glossing over their sin. The assembly is not going to be left wondering whether or not they're following the right path. He is going to correct them, but he is definitely concerned, and he is concerned for their long-term spiritual well-being. We could say that in 1 Corinthians, he was writing toward them more as a teacher, explaining things to them. And now in 2 Corinthians, he's showing the heart of a shepherd, considering their care and considering their wealth and their spiritual well-being. So having given them and written to them changes that were required in 1 Corinthians, he now gives them time to correct. And now he's going to get the reports from Timothy and Titus, and he's going to hear of their reaction and of their response to the correction that has been given toward them. Verse 24, we realize the goal of the minister, or the goal of the servant of God. There was obviously the opportunity for the Apostle Paul, in the authority he'd been given by God, to be one who would lord it over them, one who would be in authority over them. But that's not his goal. It's not the goal to be lording over the flock, but it's supposed to be in the consideration of the joy of the believers. The assembly in Corinth was going to be established by faith. It was going to be established through faith. It was not going to be established and set firm by the dictates or the harshness of a man. And so God was the one who used the Apostle Paul in the planting of this assembly. God had used Paul mightily for the believers that they might hear the word of God, that they might be saved. And now he is going to be a fellow laborer with them. That's the word of, we're helpers of their joy. He's a fellow laborer with them, fellow laborers together of their joy. And he is going to do it in consideration of them, and he's going to correct this assembly with the consideration of their future joy and his joy, that they might know what it is to be established by faith. And you say, what was Paul's joy? Think of those words that we read in the New Testament. There's no greater joy than seeing my children walk in truth. And here he had no joy with these believers in the manner of their sin. Think of the times when he would speak of the life that he lived and the care that he had. You could say, I have the care of all, besides all this, the care of all the churches. And so what must have weighed down upon the heart of the Apostle Paul? But his joy would have been that these believers would have walked in truth. Verse 4 shows the utter state of heart at hearing the news of the state of the church. And so the conditions in Corinth, you might say, were dysfunctional, to say the least. But what pure joy would have been brought to the apostle as he heard the reports from Titus. And we read more of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As he heard their reports and heard what they had gone through and heard the adherence to the word of God, what greater joy would have been brought to him. And so we would gather from 2 Corinthians that what had been addressed in 1 Corinthians had been addressed. And they had corrected the sin that they were guilty of. The assembly did not remain in the disorders of 1 Corinthians. Yes, of course, there was further instruction required, and we're going to have that as we move to the Corinthians. But they were ones who were willing to listen to the word of God and take it to heart and to put into practice the changes that were required. There was a definite repentance from those sins. And so the Apostle Paul, moving to verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to consider their joy and to consider to come when the disorders were gone. And we see that even the sending of his corrective letter of 1 Corinthians brought a manner and a measure of great anguish and anxiety to the Apostle Paul. His desire would be that when he would come, he would not be a person in a state of great grief and sorrow. His desire would be that it would be a visit marked by pleasure. And if he had come at the first, there would have been general grief brought to all because of the severity of the discipline required in that assembly. So he did not ignore the issues, but he sent the letter that they might correct it. The desire was that through the teaching of 1 Corinthians, they would make those necessary corrections, as it were, on their own actual desires, that they would correct what was wrong. And through this, there would be confidence. His confidence would be there would be joy for them all. Coming then to verse 4, we may say, was the Apostle Paul harsh in his manner and his writing to these believers? Really, the answer is no in relation to his heart. He was one that, of course, must be true to God and true to the sin that was given there. And so there was evil and sin. And where there is evil and sin, there is going to be grief and sorrow brought to the assembly and to individuals. And it pained his heart to hear of the state that assembly was in. You might say, sadly, that the apostle was more affected by their sin than the believers were themselves. They were not ones who were going to correct it on their own. And the apostle speaks of himself as being in much affliction, of being in anguish, and having many tears. He was the one who was affected by their sin. Again, what an example for us from the word of God of dealing with the... Does it cause us anguish? Does it cause us tears and affliction in our own hearts? And we might see the sin or the disobedience of others, and even in our own lives as well. So the apostle was not one who was glad to send a rebuke. You know, there are times believers who may find, and we would see other people, and hopefully not in our own selves, that we are glad to give a rebuke to others just for the sake of correction. That was not the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was not one who was thankful to be able to do this. He was thankful that he could give them the correction. He was not glad to send the rebuke. He was not lording his authority over them. And so you might say the proof of love to these believers was found in his willingness to seek their repentance. The proof of his love was his willingness to go in tears to them and send this letter that they might know the correction of God and to seek their repentance. It would be a lack of love to both leave their sin unchecked and to have them continue on that way. Or it would be a lack of love on his part to correct them in a harsh manner that would not be befitting the God of all comfort. So he was one who knew what it was to correct them. And the apostle desired this assembly would understand that the heart of the apostle was toward them. And Paul was not writing for their hurt, but he was writing as a proof of his love toward them, that you might know the love that I have for you all. I was interested in looking at this verse in verse 4, that you might know the love that I have more abundantly toward you. And as you are aware, there are different words for love that we find in our Bible. And there are different times when we have heard the expression of what the different forms and the different meanings of love are. And I must confess that none of them have really stuck in my mind that well. And relation to understanding it. So there's something that I came across and will share with you in relation to the love that is mentioned here. The Apostle Paul is speaking to him of his love, and it's a love that I have abundantly towards you. And oftentimes when we can think of the agape love or the love of God, sometimes it's mentioned that way. It's a love of God toward people. But you find that word is also used in relation to men and women toward each other and toward their life as well. So I found in relation to the agape love, it's a love that is based upon preciousness, the thought of preciousness. It's a love that is called out of one's heart by a sense of value in the object that causes one to prize it. And that obviously is in contrast to other forms of love that would have their basis in a very base passion or have their basis in pleasure. And so we can think of the other forms of love as a love that is called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure that one takes in a person or an object. Just to use a couple of verses to explain that. We think of John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." It's an amazing thought that God saw the preciousness. It is the preciousness of His love and the preciousness of souls. That is called out of God's heart is love toward us, "For God so loved us." And we are amazed as we consider the preciousness of souls that God would love us in that manner. When we come to John chapter 16, we would read, "For the Father Himself loveth you." And that again, that is a different form of love. And that is the love that is based out of, you might say, pleasure. And what is it there? It is based on the fact that we have loved the Son and have believed that the Son has come from the Father. And so we read in John chapter 16, "Therefore, that the Father Himself loveth you." Again, the opposite side of the coin, we look in John chapter 3 and verse 18, that men love darkness rather than light. That is the agape love that is spoken of there. And so it speaks to us, and I was surprised to think of it in of that word in relation to that context. Men love darkness rather than light. And what is it? You might just say that men have pleasure in darkness, and that's true. But really the thought there is that they find what is precious in their darkness. They're finding enjoyment and preciousness in the sin that they are committing. And so there is that preciousness of God that we see in the love of God for His people. And so Paul was one who saw their value as ones who were precious to God and therefore precious to himself. So he says that ye might know the love that I have toward you. And what must have been the heart of these Corinthian believers as they read this letter and understood the strength of Paul's love toward them, that he could say, "I have this love abundantly toward you." And understand that the apostle found them precious and knew that they were precious to God in their salvation. And it was the knowledge of this preciousness is what we might say prompted his desire to write toward them that they might understand their need for correction and for repentance and changes in the assembly. And so the preciousness of love. And so we might see here, as we're coming now to verse 5, just to wrap up the previous verses, God's heart is displayed by His comfort. Found that in chapter 1, verses 3 to verse 11. God's heart has been displayed in His comfort toward His people. Paul now has proven his love and his sincerity and his heart in the manner of their reproof that he has written this letter to them. And now he's going to turn to the subject of forgiveness and the restoration of a believer who has gone under discipline from the assembly. And there is going to be a need for the assembly to show their heart, a heart of love toward this man in his restoration to the assembly. So the subject then of forgiveness, chapter 2, verses 5, down to verse 13. As we have come through the book of 1 Corinthians, we will find that when we come to chapter 5, there is a sin of immorality. One of the offenses is a sin of immorality that must be dealt with. An outline there for us in 1 Corinthians is a sin that a man had taken his father's wife for himself. And the discipline that was required for him at that time is the discipline of being put out from the assembly. There are various forms of discipline that the assembly undergoes for the different manners of and the different offenses that can be caused in an assembly. And in this case, it is a putting away from the assembly, that the holiness of God's testimony might be maintained. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13 says, "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. And so there was going to be this discipline that was required in the assembly. And there was grief that was brought to all because of this matter and of the grievous sin that was in their midst, in the assembly. And so there was grief that was going to be brought to all. Again, the solemn teaching of 1 Corinthians 5. The issue is brought to the assembly. And the matter is found out to be true. And the issue is brought then to the gathering of the believers. And the individual is now going to be put out of the sphere of the protection of the assembly for the destruction of the flesh. But what was going to be the goal? And what was the need for this assembly? You find that the goal of every discipline, whenever it takes place, is that there might be restoration. The goal is restoration. So now the reports had returned to the Apostle Paul. And he had heard from Titus and Timothy that this man who had been disciplined, the man who had now been put out from the assembly, was the one who had the purpose of discipline had been complete. And the man had now shown the evidence of true repentance. So now we might say, what was to occur in this case? What was to occur now that this man had repented from the sin that was done? You might say that now there was going to be the need for restoration. And as the whole church had been involved in the putting away from the assembly, now the whole church was going to be required to forgive this man and to receive him back to them. And so they should receive him. And so there is a thought from verse 6, sufficient to such man is this punishment which was inflicted of many or by many. There's possibly a thought from verse 6 that not the entire assembly was in agreement with this discipline. But how important for us in every case, and especially in cases of discipline, that the mind of God might be within every believer. And we might have the mind of God towards sin and the holiness of the assembly. We might know what it is to acknowledge His ways and His lordship in the assembly. And so perhaps there were those who did not agree with the discipline that was required. But in this case, the assembly did obey the Apostle Paul and obey the Word of God. And the assembly did carry out the discipline that was required. But now this man had repented. And what was the teaching going to be? The assembly was not going to needlessly prolong this discipline. The Corinthians had shown their obedience. Verse 9, he wanted to seek the proof of them, whether they be obedient in all things. So they'd been obedient to 1 Corinthians and the letter that had been given to them there in the putting away from the assembly. And now they must understand the truth of receiving back into fellowship. I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, after, but this is one of the few passages that we have to teach the restoration of the believer back into fellowship in the assembly. And how sad would it be if there was, as it were, no repentance and no way back for a believer who had been under discipline and who had fallen under sin. He had been disciplined from the assembly, but now we have the truth of what it was to show true repentance and show the evidence of that, and then to be received back into fellowship in the assembly. It has been said that the Corinthian believers were slow in two ways. They were slow to put to discipline at the first and to put this man out of the assembly. And they were slow to receive this man back into the assembly. Perhaps it was that they needed the apostolic authority to put the man out. And having put the man out, they did not understand the way in which the man was going to be restored. And so now we have the teaching of 2 Corinthians and the apostolic authority that was given to them, that they might know the purpose of bringing this man back to the assembly. And so notice the three actions that were required for these believers. They were to forgive, they were to comfort, and they were to love. Perhaps there is an order in that relation. They were going to know what it was to forgive him for the faults that had been done. They were going to comfort him in his sorrow, and they were expressly called to show their love. Notice there that they were ones who very possibly had love for this individual, but they were ones who were going to need to show their love for him. It's interesting. This man now obviously has shown the evidence of repentance. You might say that in a case of when we fall into sin, that we are separated in a measure from God and we fall out of fellowship with God and enjoyment of our fellowship with God. So for this man to have come and to have now shown the evidence of true repentance, he must now have been brought nigh and drawn nigh again to God Himself. What is the teaching of the beginning of the book in chapter 1? It's a God of comfort. We noticed last week that that word simply means to call near. So he would have known what it was to have been called near to God in true repentance. And now the believers are told to comfort him. Verse 8, to forgive him and to comfort him. And what is that word? It's the same word that we find speaking of God himself. They were going to be ones who knew what it was to call near this individual that he might not be overcome with sorrow. And then to love and to show their love toward him. So it is the same comfort to call near. And so we have the teaching of the God of comfort toward each one. And the assembly was now supposed to show the same character of God himself. And so to continue to leave the repentant man as not part of the fellowship of the assembly would have at least two negative effects. The man would be overcome, we might say would drown in the sorrow. What would have been the purpose of correcting the sin that he was committing? And there would have been now an opportunity for Satan to slander the assembly. The assembly also would have been tempted to be harsh and unforgiving and would have ruined the testimony of this assembly in that place and a further downfall of the one who was truly repentant. You know, it just comes to me now in relation to the assembly here in Winnipeg. You know, we live in a big city. There's not many people that know us in a sense outside of the assembly. Not many people that would know everybody in this assembly. And you think of a place, we don't know necessarily how large Corinth was or how well people were known. Thinking of other places where you might have a smaller assembly in a smaller place, in a smaller village. And in this case where discipline had taken place. And imagine the discipline had come and the whole assembly knows, obviously, and the whole town or the whole village might know. And now this man had been brought to true repentance. And what would have been the testimony of that assembly if that person was not then brought back into fellowship of God's assembly? It would have been a ruin of their testimony as they saw the harshness of them and their unforgiving spirit toward a person. Interesting comment we have in relation to in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Simply means there, the advantage simply means taking what belongs to another. In the case of discipline, a person is put outside of the sphere of the assembly, the protection of the assembly for the destruction of the flesh by Satan, not for the destruction of the person. But so how is it then that Satan gets an advantage? You might say that Satan obviously desires the downfall of each individual and therefore as well, and by extension, the downfall of the assembly. And so leaving the sin unchecked would ruin the assembly. But in an equal sense, not bringing that repentant person back into full fellowship of the assembly would also ruin its testimony. And so if the man who had repented was not received, then it would show that the only purpose in discipline was for his destruction and not for his ultimate restoration. And I believe this is what it's speaking of here in relation to the advantage of Satan. We see here the description of Satan at the devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. Just in the moments that's left, just think with me for a few moments of the different ways and the methods of Satan in relation to the individual and the believer. In Luke chapter 22, we find that he is one who is going to be sifting them as wheat, that they might lose their direction, that the direction might be lost. Matthew chapter 13 is in relation to the weeds, the good seed that is grown. And the weeds come and they choke out that good seed. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks there of Satan and the wiles of the devil that would seek to penetrate the armor of the soldier. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have Satan related to the roaring of a lion to terrify the believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 will come there and we see that Satan is going to be one who is going to disguise himself as an angel to deceive. In 2 Timothy 2, there are snares to entangle. What a contrast to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Consider the work of Satan here. He's going to have his devices. He's going to want to have advantage over us, want us to lose our direction, to choke us out, to penetrate our armor, to terrify us, to deceive us, to entangle us. What a warning should be for all of us. to consider the work of Satan. And we might not give him an advantage over our lives or over the assembly in the manner of an unforgiving spirit amongst ourselves. So the heart of the Corinthians need to consider really just simply how important their forgiveness of this man was. In their forgiveness, they were to make real their love to him, to confirm their love, to show their love for him. And so in that regard, we may be mindful to pray for the restoration of believers in this assembly, to know what it is to consider them, and to pray for their restoration. Our time is gone. Verses 12 and 13 really just picks up from verse 4, the topic there of the relation of Paul to them and his delay in returning to them. It's a continued explanation of his concern. And so we find that the Apostle Paul knew what it was to have such concern for these believers, that even in the midst, it might say, of a great gospel opportunity, he knew what it was to leave it and to go to Macedonia, that he might seek a report and find out whether his believers had been repentant or not. And so he left, not that he might know the state of these Corinthians. And there, so as of hearing the report from Titus, he now then sits down and writes what we have for us now as the book of 2 Corinthians. The topic, as we mentioned and Brother Ian mentioned in these opening a few weeks ago, really now that from chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 7 and verse 4 is a parenthetical section. And you can really, as it were, read from chapter 2 and verse 13 to chapter 7 and verse 5, and you have the continuation of the report and the comfort that was given to the Apostle Paul by Titus himself. Our time is gone, and just in relation to closing, trust then we can put these principles into practice in our own lives. You might know what it is to continue to know and to know more of the God of comfort and his character. Trust that we will know what it is to be faithful when we make our plans, and trust that we will be faithful in our dealings one with another, to live without hypocrisy. And in the times that there is a need for discipline in the assembly, we might know what it is to pray for one another and pray for those that have been disciplined, that when they come, that there might be an evidence of true repentance. And then when that is seen, we might know what it is to love and to forgive and to comfort those believers. Trust that God will bless his word.